As I think many of you are aware, a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the subject of evangelism, on the responsibility of Christians to reach out to the lost. And there are certainly a wealth of passages that concern themselves with that topic. But I think it is fair to say that the Bible has a lot more to say about our responsibility toward those who are already Christians than toward those who are not. Much more to say on the subject of edification than on the subject of evangelism. We understand then this is a subject that is very important to God, that ought to be very important to us. And sometimes it is. For instance, in my years here, I've noticed that when there is a new family that has just moved to the area, and these are Christians, that they're considering whether they want to place membership with us and become a part of us, that on occasions like that, that brethren are extremely welcoming toward them, that you will practically see Christians lining up to talk to these people, to welcome them. And I think that's great. That's the way that we should be. But at the same time, we must also remember that it is equally important for us to welcome and for us to reach out toward those who are already members here. After all, if we don't do that, then we will find ourselves in the strange position of welcoming others to our midst only to neglect them. And that, friends, does not make a lick of sense. So this morning, then, let's turn our attention to the subject of caring for the body. In this, as in so many other things, we can take our example from the Lord Jesus himself and his affection for the body. Of course, I could preach a whole sermon easily just on the love that Jesus shows for the church. But for our purposes this morning, a few examples will suffice, and they will also help us to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. First of all, I think we have quite a bit to learn from a study of Jesus as the shepherd of the flock of Christians. And in this, turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of John, where we'll be reading from verses 11 through 16. And for those of you who like to follow along in the same translation that I'm using, this morning I will be reading from the New Living Translation. So John chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. Here Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, too, that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd." This is an extremely rich text, friends. But within it, there are two main points that I want to focus on this morning. The first is the way that this presents the Lord Jesus as knowing the flock. He knows his sheep, and they know him. And even today, 2,000 years later, this is just as true for every Christian in this assembly. It is fair to say, friends, that Jesus is so concerned with each of us that he knows us better than we know ourselves, that he lavishes unimaginable amounts of attention on each one of us. And likewise, friends, he gives us every opportunity to come to know him, both as we study the word and simply from the experience of walking with him as his disciples, so that he knows us, we know him. This means, friends, that knowing the sheep is important to Jesus. And if it's important to Jesus, then it had better be important to us as well. How strange and sad it would be if we found ourselves in the position of worshiping with somebody who is dear to the Lord and yet a complete stranger to us, because we haven't invested ourselves in them in the same way that Jesus has. Obviously, that ought not be. We need to take our cue from him and work to know one another just as he knows us. Second, we see here that Jesus is concerned with the unity of the flock, that in order to keep the flock from being scattered, he is willing even to lay down his life. This, too, is something that we should prize. We should value the unity that we share in it as a congregation. That never should any of us do anything that would drive a wedge into the fellowship that we share here. And what's more, if we see one of the sheep here who is straying from the flock, then we need to do everything we can to bring them back to the fold. Second, the scripture points out that Jesus reveals his love for us as an example of the love of the husband for the wife. Here, consider with me the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Once again, whole sermons have been preached on this, but there are two points in particular that commend themselves to us this morning. The first is that the text tells us that Jesus gave himself up for the church. And this, friends, is an evocative phrase, a powerful phrase, that when we think of somebody giving themselves up for something, we might think, for instance, of a fugitive giving himself up when he surrenders himself to law enforcement. In the realm of football, which is very much on my mind these days, as it is every fall, we might think of a wide receiver when he jumps up in the air to catch a pass over the middle. He is giving up his body because he knows that he's going up to catch that ball, that a step behind him there is a linebacker who is going to knock him into the next county. And so, when we consider people like this, we see that they have a goal in mind that is so important to them that they will give up anything in order to attain it. That whatever price they have to pay, that price cannot be too high. And that's the way that Jesus feels about the church, that his attitude toward us is one of self-sacrifice. He valued our own good so highly that he was willing to lay down his life to get it. And if that's the way that he felt about us, then it follows that that's the way that we should feel about one another. Second, notice that Jesus is not concerned with our physical health or our physical wealth or any of those other things. Instead, he is concerned with the spiritual well-being of the church. Look at what it says about what he did for the church. The result is that she could be spotless without wrinkle, without blemish, holy, without fault. He was willing to give himself up for her spiritual well-being. And this is important for us to recognize, because I think it's easy for us to drift into thinking of the church as kind of a social club that we get together a couple times a week to chit-chat. And if that's our way of thinking about the church, then when we see a brother or a sister struggling with sin, we don't want to go to them, because that's socially awkward. It's painful to make that scene, to raise that unpleasant subject, to point out the sin in their lives, even if they very badly need to hear it. We need to recognize, friends, though, that because the church isn't a social club, that kind of silence is not a luxury that we can allow ourselves. That when we think about it, what really lies behind that silence about sin is not concern for the feelings of another, but selfishness. We don't like the confrontation. We don't want the pain that will come from bringing the subject up to them, and so we keep quiet about it, even if the result is that they lose their souls over it. That's not love for the other, friends. That is love for the self. That is exactly what we do not see from Jesus, and it is precisely what we must not reveal in ourselves. That we need to be willing to have those difficult conversations with one another for the sake of the soul, for the sake of the soul. Third, we see Jesus reveal his concern for his brethren in what he points out about his role as a judge. And here, look at the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. Here's how the text reads. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "O Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." What this points out, friends, is that the way that we treat one another, the way that we care for the needs of one another, is nothing less than a measuring stick for how we are treating Jesus. Just imagine, friends, that Jesus were in the flesh among us. How would we treat him? How would we react to the presence of the Lord himself in this auditorium bodily this morning? Hopefully, we would be swarming him, that we would be offering him everything we could think of, that we would be terribly ashamed if some need of his might go unmet. What Jesus wants us to understand, friends, is that that same care that we would show Jesus if he were here, that ought to be the same care that we show to one another. Because on a spiritual level, the way that we are treating one another is the way that we are treating Jesus. It's that stark. Every single Christian here is that important to him. And that means that every single Christian here ought to be that important to us. In just a few moments here, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And I think that this gives us all quite a bit to chew on. First of all, let's pause to remember our Lord and his magnificent, his self-sacrificing love for us. That he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. That he was that husband who gave himself for his wife. Everything we could ask from him, he gave to us freely. But then, what we see in Matthew 25 is that he turns around and says, "What I do for you, those are the things that you ought to be doing for one another." Let's think about ourselves, friends. Let's ask whether we are caring for our fellow brothers and sisters the way that Jesus has cared for them. Let's ponder these things as we partake. As we consider what Jesus is and does for us, it quickly becomes clear that the Scripture also calls us to regard one another with several caring attitudes. And that's what we're going to look at during the second part of our study together this morning. The first of these is that the Scripture clearly teaches us that we ought to regard one another with the attitude of selflessness. And there are many passages that are relevant here, but let's look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Recently, there's a meme that I've been seeing around online that goes something like this. It says, marriage isn't 50-50. Divorce is 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. And I think that is exactly right, friends. As we, I think, see in our own marriages and have seen in the marriages of others, that if those in a marriage approach it with that 50-50 spirit, that they're constantly watching their spouse like a hawk to make sure that that spouse isn't slacking, that they're not doing any more than they have to do, then that's just a sure way to disaster in any marriage. What I think is less clear to us, that even when we recognize the truth of this principle in our marriages, that it is equally true with respect to our relationship with our brethren in this congregation. That just like marriage can't be 50-50, a church can't be 50-50 either. But sadly, I fear that it is all too common for brethren who recognize the problems with selfishness in a marriage not to recognize the problems that their selfishness is creating in their church. Now, this can appear in so many different ways. It appears in someone who isn't willing to teach a Bible class unless one of their kids is in the class. It appears in the man who is so insistent on leading singing on Sunday morning that if for whatever reason he is not given the opportunity to do so, then he's going to go someplace else where they are going to let him to lead singing on Sunday morning. This is nothing to do, friends, with the spirit of Philippians 2. We are not called to assemble together, friends, for selfish reasons. We are not called here for how much we can get out of the experience. We are here for how much we can give. And the upper limit on what we are supposed to give is what Jesus has given for us. If we don't recognize that, friends, selfishness in a congregation is just as self-defeating as selfishness in a marriage. Just like that 50-50 marriage is soon going to be a marriage on the rocks, so too, a congregation that is filled with people who are concerned only about taking and not about giving, that is a congregation that is going to destroy itself from within. And soon, nobody will get anything out of that church because it will be dead. We must avoid this by having the selfless spirit that we see Paul advocating here. Second, we are to have an attitude of equal respect for one another. Here, read with me from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll start reading in verse 14 and move through verse 24. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, "I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand," that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye," would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. This, of course, is in the middle of that great text in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is comparing the church to the human body. And what he is urging here, that we consider all of the members of the body as being of equal value and worthy of equal respect, this is simply not the way that the world sees things. Because we know that in the world looks at people according to what they can offer. The world values people who are good looking. The world values people who are intelligent. The world values people who are athletically gifted. But if you don't have any of those things, and the world thinks you're just a scrub, and it doesn't have any time for you. We, friends, need to be smarter in the way that we look at one another than the world is when people in the world consider others. This should reveal itself in a number of different ways. For instance, I think all of us are familiar with the practice out in the denominational world of identifying clergymen by special titles and acknowledging them by those special titles, you know, pastor and reverend and father and all that. As is the case with most gospel preachers, I will not accept any of those titles that the only form of address that I ever want to receive from another Christian is brother. And that, friends, is not because I am particularly modest. Instead, it's because I recognize what that description says about me. Because when I consider myself in my life, the one thing that I have to boast in is that Jesus loved me and he called me to be his brother. That is the best thing that you can say about me. That is the best thing that can be said about anyone in this auditorium who is a Christian. Because next to being made a brother or a sister of King Jesus, there is nothing we can do that can add to our value even in the slightest. And because that is so, friends, because every one of us is on that same level, that level to which only Jesus could raise us, then there is nothing that we can ever do that is more impressive than that. And there is no way, no reason, why we should ever regard one another as more or less than a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. If we do that, we're not judging according to the Spirit. We're judging according to the world. Likewise, just as we should consider one another with equal respect, we should consider one another with equal concern. And here, let's continue reading in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll pick up actually midway through verse 24 and move on from there. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. This is something that we all understand simply from our experience with our own physical bodies. I have one heart and two big toes. I do not love my big toes less because they are not a heart. My big toe does not hurt less because it is a big toe and not a heart, as anyone who has ever had gout can testify. Paul wants us to understand that this same concern that we have for all of the members of our bodies equally is the concern that we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In practice, however, this is something that we often struggle with, that rather than churches being a circle of inclusion, all too often what they actually are is a bullseye of exclusion. That in the middle you have the Christians who are part of the in crowd, those whom everybody notices, whom everybody cares about. And then as you move out from the bullseye, there are those who are a little less prominent and a little less prominent still and a little less prominent after that, until you get out to the outer fringe, and there you have the people who are a member of the congregation, but nobody cares too much about them. They come, they don't come, they're sick, they're well. It doesn't really matter. And friends, when that kind of spirit is present in a congregation, that is a shame to that congregation. That is no way that God wants his people to be. This is not a problem that can be magically solved just by bringing it up from the pulpit. Instead, this is something that every one of us needs to be working on. That it's great when we have those pre-existing friendships and relationships in the church here, But we are responsible for more than simply maintaining the relationships we already have. Instead, what we ought to be doing is mindfully, thoughtfully working to build new relationships with others, so that just as we can truthfully say that we care about all of the parts of our body, all of those parts are important to us, we can say with equal truth that all the members of this congregation are important to us. Finally, all of these things we must carry out with diligence. Look what the Hebrews writer has to say about the importance of diligence in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day, while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. What the Hebrews writer wants us to recognize here is that our commitment to one another, our care for one another, our concern for one another, our selflessness, these are not one-offs. These are not things that we exhibit once and then we get to go back doing our own self-absorbed thing. Instead, the Hebrews writer is very explicit about how often we ought to be doing that, how often we ought to be looking out for one another. And the word that he uses is day. Every day, daily, we need to be doing this. And this means, friends, that if a day goes by when we are not helping another Christian onto heaven, then we've done something wrong. Make no mistake about it. This is no easy thing for us to do. It is not easy to be concerned for other Christians day after day after day, as long as it is still called today. That's hard. And I think every one of us who has ever tried to go on a diet has seen the problems with diligence there. That diet is a whole lot easier on day two than it is on day 200, isn't it? Thankfully, God does not call us to lose weight. But he does call us to look out for one another. And the meaning of this text and so many others is plain. Every one of us is our brother's keeper. And every one of us is going to be our brother's keeper until the day we die. That is when we get to quit on caring for one another. That is what God's expectation for us is. So much so, friends, that concern for the body needs to be one of the guiding concerns of our lives. In the final part of our study this morning, we are naturally going to get down to brass tacks. We're going to look at actions that demonstrate our care for the body. And the first of these caring actions that we're going to consider is assembling together. And here, let's look, of course, at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Other than simply ignoring this passage entirely, I think that the very worst way that we can read this is by turning it into a rule. Let me explain. When we take, do not forsake the assembly, and we turn it into a rule. We start asking questions like, how much do I have to be away before I'm forsaken? If I'm there for one out of every three Sundays, am I forsaken? How about one out of every four? Or am I still okay? Am I still on the right side of that line? And of course, because we don't read anything in the Bible about Wednesday night assemblies, well, those are just bonus points, that it can only be good if we show up for those. That, I think, friends, is precisely the wrong way to read this passage. That minimum seeking spirit is exactly the opposite of what the Hebrews writer is trying to encourage. Instead of thinking about how little we can be here and get away with it, we should be thinking about our brethren and how much we can be here to help them. We're not here for God, not really. After all, our whole lives belong to God. We're God's property 24/7. What is unique about the assembly is that we are gathered here with each other. And God commands us to gather here because we need each other. And that means that every time there is an assembly of the Lord's people, and we choose not to be here, what we are doing is letting down a brother or sister in Christ who needs us. This isn't a passage about rules at all. It's not a passage about, okay, this is how much I have to give, and then the rest of my life is my own. Instead, this is a passage about relationships and the way that we help people with whom we have relationships by our choice to be here. Of course, just like any relationship, there is wiggle room in this one. That just like we understand when people in our families or close friends, there's something that they'd like to do for us, but they just can't. We get that. We move forward. And sometimes the assembly is like that. Now, let me give you an example. From time to time here, I can think in the past 10 years of Ross Mermingos and my wife and Josh and now Amanda. From time to time, there are people here, members here, who are enrolled in some kind of graduate program. And part of that graduate program is that there is this one class that they have to take to complete the graduate program, and it only meets on Wednesday night. I think we all get that. We understand why they're not here. We miss them, and we look forward to the time when they'll be able to be here again. But that makes sense to us, because that's how relationships work. What we don't understand is when people choose not to be here for reasons that are a lot murkier, for reasons that we don't understand. And that is when their absence starts getting disappointing and discouraging. We need to remember, friends, that our choice to assemble or not, either way, that is not a choice that we are making about ourselves. That's a choice that we're making about every Christian who is here. Let's keep that in mind, and let's make the right choice when the time comes to assemble. Second, the Bible calls us to associate with one another, even outside of the assembly. And here, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start reading there in verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. A few weeks ago, back when I preached on evangelism, I preached on the importance of hospitality as an evangelistic tool, that we should be looking for ways to invite outsiders into our homes and into our lives so that we can form those relationships with them that might help us to lead them to the Lord. It is equally important, though, that we use hospitality as a way to build relationships with one another, with those who are already Christians. And I think that every one of us would acknowledge the importance of that in principle. But in practice, all too often we are not as hospitable as we know we ought to be. And that's simply because our lives have so many other things in them. We have work, we have school, we have extracurricular activities for the kids, and so on and so forth. And so we've got a full calendar, and other Christians are just crowded right out of that calendar. And so we're not doing what we read here, even though in the book of Acts, we learn that Christians associated with one another on a daily basis. When we reach that point, friends, when we reach the point where we say, I'd like to spend more time with Christians, but I can't because of X, Y, and Z, that's when we need to take a step back and reevaluate our lives. Because if our lives are too full for one another, our lives are too full. All the way through the New Testament, the message of Scripture is that there is nothing on God's green earth that is more important than other Christians. And if you question that conclusion, then I invite you to consider like the first half hour of the sermon. If that's the case, friends, then we need to make sure that our lives are lining up with that priority. You know, it's great for little Johnny to be on the basketball team. But whether little Johnny is on that basketball team or not is not going to matter a lick 100 years from now. What we do when we're working late on the job, 100 years from now, no one is going to care. But the time that we spend with one another, building each other up in Christ, that is a choice that has eternal significance. I would think that if I took a poll, every Christian in here would say, yes, God is the most important thing in my life. That's great. Let's make sure that we're living like it. Third, we should put our caring into action by working to include one another. And we see an instance of Barnabas doing this in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 26. Acts 9, 26 through 28. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. It is fair to say, friends, that being a Christian is not an easy thing to be. We know that in addition to all of the trials and the struggles that are common to mankind in this life, that being a Christian comes with its own special challenges. But on this list of special struggles that Christians should have, should not appear loneliness. Because no Christian should ever be lonely. Now, admittedly, sometimes if you've got a lonely Christian, that's that Christian's fault. That they've got all these other brethren reaching out to them, but rather than associating with other Christians, they just rather stay home and snivel. And if that's them, well, there's not a whole lot you can do for that. But it's very different when you have Christians who are lonely, not because they've chosen to be, but because the brethren with whom they worship have overlooked them. That needs to be something, friends, that we all work to make sure never happens here. That if there is somebody in this assembly whom we don't know, somebody with whom we worship, who is still somehow a stranger here, then the very first thing we should do when the last amen is said is we should go to them and we should make sure that they aren't a stranger anymore. Before we talk to anybody else, we ought to talk to them. We often sing in the hymn, Come Share the Lord. We often sing, no one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. Let's make sure that that boast is not merely an idle one. Finally, we show our love for the brethren by providing for their physical needs. Look at what John has to say about this in 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. If someone has enough money to live well, and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. In my time here, I think I've preached enough on Bible authority that most of you know how that goes. That we recognize that when we consider the scriptural pattern, it is not the responsibility of the church to care for the poor of the world. That's simply not something the first century church did. What we do see in the first century, though, is churches collecting and distributing resources for the sake of needy brethren. That's something that's allowable. That's something that we do here from time to time. But simply because the church can care for needy Christians, we should not make the jump from that to saying that caring for our brethren in need is not the work of the individual. Quite the contrary. We have a responsibility to be open-hearted and open-handed toward everybody. But we most especially have that responsibility toward one another. In fact, especially when we're talking about a local congregation, it is fair to say that it would be best if the church never has to take action to care for the needs of some poverty-stricken saint. And the reason why the church should never have to do that is because individuals will already have been aware of that need and quietly taken whatever steps are necessary to meet it. That's how we should be in the way that we treat one another. Constantly vigilant to make sure not only that the spiritual needs of everyone here are met, but that the physical needs are met too. This is not merely because these things are good in and of themselves. It is because they get back to Jesus. Because if Jesus loved us with such a self-sacrificing love, then that same love must be evident in our actions. The love of Christ, though, is not limited merely to those who are already walking faithfully with him. Instead, as we see in John 3:16, it is that God so loved the world. Christ gave himself for everybody. But it's still up to us to take advantage of it. So if you are here this morning and you recognize that you are not walking faithfully with God, now's the time to change that. It may be that you are not a Christian, and so you need to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or perhaps it is that you are a Christian, but you have somehow wandered from the faith. You've been living in an ungodly way, and you'd like to take advantage of this opportunity to publicly acknowledge your sin and seek the prayers of the church that you can get your feet back on the right path. Whatever your need is, whatever you have done, this one fact remains, and it is that Jesus loves you. He loves you more than anything, and he is hoping anxiously right now that you will return to him.